Well, I think Dandenong certainly get their money's worth, don't they? It's great if you're enjoying the preacher. You think, hey, we can do it again. But if you're not enjoying the preacher, you say, wow, we got to listen all over again for another 35 minutes or something. But there we are. Anyway, let's carry on from where we left off, which is always a good idea, and look at verse number 3. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So now he is offering here praise for salvation. You might have thought that at the beginning, if you like, you had what we could call the plan of God's salvation. The involvement of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the individuals who were to be saved. That was the plan, and the plan was executed, if you like, by these believers coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And now in verse 3, we might have what you could call praise for this so great salvation. And he offers praise, blessed be, praises be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that is an interesting phrase, the God and Father. As far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned, from eternity past right through to eternity future and beyond, if you can express it in that way, but for all eternity, God was always his Father. During the 33 and a half years that the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, God was also his God. So Peter now uses this expression, blessed be, praises be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as he says that, he has got very much in mind, if you like, the deity of the Son of God and the humanity of the Son of God. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said to Mary, go and tell my brethren, and then he used these phrases, to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. There is a very special relationship between the Father and the Son that cannot be emulated in the Christian life. It's my Father and your Father. Certainly the same Father, but a different kind of relationship, and certainly the same God, but a different kind of relationship. So verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. So, your salvation and mine, and that of those Gentiles to whom he was now writing about, was the result of not only divine foreknowledge, not only the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, but was also because of the superabundant mercy of God. God had no reason, really, to save us. God had no reason, nothing compelled him to bring us to salvation, except his character of being a merciful God. And so here his mercy overflowed. It was a copious compassion. He saw you ruined in the fall and loved you notwithstanding all and provided his Son in salvation for you. So it's wonderful to think that when God saw us, he was sympathetic towards us, he was compassionate toward us, and believed that we would benefit from his mercy. So your salvation was dependent upon the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the mercy of God. In other words, he withheld from us what we deserved and replaced it with something that we certainly never did deserve. But this salvation is described again in another way. It's because of the abundant mercy of God, but it says he has begotten us again. Begotten us again. A better interpretation or translation of that phrase, which is translated here, begotten again, is to be born from above. Born from above. Do you remember when Nicodemus came to see the Lord Jesus Christ by night? The Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. You must be born again." Now, Nicodemus struggled with that concept. Do you remember he said, how can that be? How can I be born again? Can a man, a fully grown man, enter into his mother's womb the second time and be born again? And the Lord Jesus Christ explained to him that that's not quite what the thought was. The thought is this, that the first time I was born, physically, down here on earth, I was born from beneath, not from hell or anything like that, but I was born on earth in a physical way. But if I'm going to get to heaven, I need to be born again. I need to be born from above, is the idea. In other words, the stimulus for my physical birth happened here on earth. The stimulus for my spiritual birth took place in heaven. And therefore, I have been born from above. Born again. Born from above. So if you struggle with the concept of being born again, then think of it in terms as being born from above. Begotten again unto what he describes as a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the great fundamentals of the message of the gospel was this, that Jesus came, that Jesus lived, that Jesus died. And a big thing about the gospel is that he rose again from the dead. We preach, they said in the Acts, Christ and him crucified. Paul said, we preach Jesus and the resurrection. And the resurrection is an outstanding paragraph, if you like, in the story of the gospel. And I imagine every time that we preach the gospel, we should make mention of the resurrection. But the resurrection was an event in time, 2,000 years ago, a snapshot taken, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Well, that's true. He was raised from the dead. But again, that is only part of the story. He is still alive. That's the message. He is a living Savior. We sometimes sing, don't we? I serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. And there is no other religion that is offered to men and women in the world where the Savior is alive. And here, this makes Christianity different from any other religion, that the offer is of a Savior who not only was raised from the dead, a past one-off act, but ever lives to make intercession for us. I love the words in the Revelation where he says, I am he that liveth and became dead, and look at this, did you see that? I am alive forevermore. And so that's the kind of Savior that's associated with this salvation. And when you and I were born from above, we were born unto a lively hope. Well, of course, the better word might be unto a living hope, a hope that is alive. And the hope is alive, our verse tells us, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not only the resurrection, but his ever-living as a result of that. And so you and I have this living hope. What is the living hope? Well, the rest of the world is really without hope, described as having no hope and without God in all the world. But you and I as Christians, we have a hope. And it's not just a hope that's sort of dying on its feet and fading away, but it is a living hope. And the closer we get to it, the more lively it seems. And so there is given to us here. Part of our great salvation is a living hope for the future. Imagine that. Born from above. Imagine that. Abundant mercy. Imagine that, a living hope. And imagine that, that our Savior is alive forevermore. I tell you, this is rightly described as so great salvation. I wonder how these folks felt when they heard all this. Was it beginning to implant into them a kind of courage that if the worst came to the worst, they'd be dead, sure, but one day they would be raised again to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore? That's how great the salvation is. And he goes on to say, in connection with this living hope, it's a hope that's maintained, it's a hope that's sustained. We ever hope, we go on hoping. Our whole life is based upon hope, and it's based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from among the dead ones. And I imagine that that changes everything. As it did for Peter, so it should do for you and for me as well, and for those Christians of the days, living in the days when Peter was writing to them. Now, that's not the end of the story. I mean, that's great to think that, we've got all this salvation, and whatever happens to us, if we die, we're going to live again. That's fantastic to know that. But your salvation is actually bigger than that. How? Well, look at the next phrases that we come to, verse 4. To, raised again unto a living hope, which carries with it, if you like, an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So there is an inheritance to be picked up. An inheritance to be picked up. When you think about the Old Testament, the word inheritance usually had to do with the possession and ownership of land. And when a man died, he would divide the land between his sons, and in some cases, between his sons and his daughters. That was their inheritance. They had land. But, of course, that inheritance that they had was susceptible because it was vulnerable to attack. People could come and fight them and take it away from them, and they might lose it. But listen to the description of the inheritance here. The inheritance that you and I have in heaven, you might say, well, first of all, what is that inheritance? That inheritance includes the following. The promise that we shall live forever. The promise that we shall always be with the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise that he has prepared a place for us. The promise that we shall have peace and joy everlasting. The promise that the blessings of God will always attend us, and much more too. But that's the inheritance. That's what inheritance is, something to look forward to. And of course, it's interesting that an inheritance down here is only paid out when somebody dies. The inheritance that the Christian has is only paid out because somebody's alive, still alive. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. But here now, he describes the inheritance in four ways. Incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So what does this mean? Incorruptible might mean that this inheritance is not vulnerable to attack. Undefiled, that this inheritance is not stained by evil. That fadeth not away, that this inheritance is not diminished by time, reserved in heaven for you, that this inheritance is sure and is in safe keeping. Or, as somebody has put it like this, the inheritance is death-proof, sin-proof, time-proof, that the inheritance is untouched by death, unspoiled by man, unimpaired by time, and unstained by evil. And those things, of course, typically describe everything that goes on in the world, isn't it? I mean, as far as inheritance in the world are concerned, as I've said, they are vulnerable to attack. They're stained by evil and sin. They diminish in value as time goes on. And they're not really terribly safe things to have because they can be lost. But he says, that describes the inheritance that you have. Incorruptible. You see, everything that's down here that we're associated with is corruptible. It's associated with humanity. But this is associated with heaven, and therefore it is incorruptible. And you remember that when the saints are raised on the other side, that they are incorruptible. And so they're, if you like, in good shape for this incorruptible inheritance. The inheritance is not stained by evil, because nothing that defileth can enter into heaven, and this inheritance will not be spoiled by sin. It fades not away. Inheritance is down here, diminish with the passing of time. This inheritance will not diminish, and it is reserved for you in heaven. Reserved for you. It's nice when you go into a restaurant to see a table that says on it, reserved. It might be nicer to go into a restaurant and see a table that says, reserved for Roy Hill. So that's what it's like in heaven. Your inheritance, that you maybe even have forgotten that you had, is reserved for you in heaven. It's got your name on it. That's the idea. But of course, as I say, that is not all. Because we have been thinking about the plan of salvation. We've been thinking about praising the Lord for salvation. And we can think now about, if you like, the security of this salvation described for us, for example, in verse 5. Look at what it says in verse 5. Reserved in heaven for you, the end of verse 4, who are kept by the power of God. Now, somebody has said that the inheritance is kept for you in heaven, and you are kept for the inheritance down here on earth. But this word kept is actually a military term. It means that as a believer, you are guarded, you are secure, you are shielded by the power of God. I mean, that was even the case in Old Testament days. Do you remember the discussion that went on in heaven about Job? And God said, look, you know, look how great Job is. Have you had a look at him recently? And Satan said, yeah, I have, because he's always looking at us. He said, yes, I have, and I conclude that if you took all his blessings away from him, that he would no longer be as faithful as you imagine. And of course, Satan said to God, he said, but the problem is for me that you have put a hedge about him. You have shielded him. Let me just say that you and I as believers are shielded 24/7 by the power of God, and without God say so, nobody can touch us. Nobody can touch us. Of course, there are many ready to attack us. There's the world, there's the flesh, and there's the devil. But what is our preservation like? Verse 5 tells us that we are kept by the power of God. The power that created the worlds moves in action to protect the Christian every day in the world. It's interesting, that little phrase that comes in next, through faith. That might seem to indicate that it's not only the power of God that keeps me, but my own faith keeps me. Now, I don't think that's right. But I think what it might mean is this. The power of God keeps me, and my faith in that enables me to enjoy the security of my salvation. My salvation does not depend on me. The enjoyment of my salvation does depend on me. Kept by the power of God through faith, and you have this phrase then, ready to be revealed at the last or in the last time. So, when we get to heaven, we understand that there is an inheritance there. And I've described to you very briefly some of the things that I think might be in it. Now, you just imagine that it's in a box, right? This inheritance that you have in heaven, it's in a box. And when you get to heaven, you'll discover that the box is covered up. And when you get to heaven, the covering will be taken off, ready to be revealed, you see? Ready to be revealed, ready to be uncovered in the last time. Raises the question when the last time is. I think probably the last time would be after the judgment seat of Christ, certainly after the rapture. And in the last time, your inheritance in heaven will finally be unveiled. And you will discover that it contains much more than you ever thought it did. Ready to be unveiled. Just like it's the same word that's used for the book of the Revelation. It's the unveiling. And here the inheritance is unveiled in the last time. Someone has suggested, of course, that the last time is the right and proper time. That would be the time of Christ's return. Or if it's referring more to the world down here, it might be translated this way: ready to be revealed if the worst comes to the worst. The worst coming to the worst down here on earth for them would be their death. And at their death, or if they lived until the coming of the Lord, then at the right and proper time, if you like, their inheritance will be revealed. It's like imagining that when somebody's died, they told you they were going to leave you £10,000 when they died. And when it's unveiled and the will's read out, you find you've got 100,000. I mean, it's going to be something like that, I imagine. Far more than we ever imagined or thought possible. Ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, he says, wherein, this is the joy of our salvation, wherein we greatly rejoice, or wherein you greatly rejoice. You're rejoicing, he says, in all the elements of your salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, born from above, attracted by the, if you like, the power of God, the inheritance kept for me, I'm kept for it. Says Peter, rejoice in this. This is great news. This salvation that you have, that you never imagined was so great or so valuable, wherein you greatly rejoice, he says. And then he sort of comes back to reality for a minute or two, and he says, though now, for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Though now, for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptation. Just before we move on to say something about that, I did want to read you a verse from the Old Testament, and you will recognize it. I've said that I think that when we get to heaven, it will be far greater than we ever expected, and there'll be far more there than we ever know about. And I want you now to think with me. No need to turn to it, because it's better if I read it to you. And this is what it says. Remember, the Queen of Sheba is visiting Solomon. Listen to this report of her visit. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in my own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes have seen it, and behold, the half was not told me of thy wisdom and prosperity. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame that I heard. Happy are thy men, and happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee. You see, when the Queen of Sheba, before she came, she had been told a lot about Solomon. She had been briefed about him. But when she got there and saw it, it took her breath away. That's what she says. There was no more spirit in me. It just rendered her helpless. It took her breath away. And I imagine when you and I get to heaven, it'll take our breath away. More, so much more than we ever could have expected. And so now he says here, though now for a season you're in heaviness through manifold trials. This word manifold is used twice by Peter. Here it is manifold trials, and then he talks later on about the manifold grace of God. So there is a grace for every trial, and the things about the trials of God's people, that each is different from the other. Now, he says, you are in heaviness. Now, it might be that in spite of all these blessings that I've been telling you about this afternoon, that you're going through a period of time in your life where you're really feeling down, you're in the dumps, you're depressed, you're disappointed, you have problems of all different kinds, health, finance, work, who knows what. Now, here's what Peter's saying about the trials. Listen to it. Though now for a season, that is for a limited time, not just for, if you like, an undescribed limit of time, but for a specific, it's temporary, for a limited season, you are in heaviness. Your life's feeling as if a wet blanket has been put on top of you. And Peter says, I know that. And I know how that can feel. But he says, though for the present, for a limited period, if need be, and it is necessary, Christians do suffer trials and temptations. You are in heaviness through all different kinds of temptations. He said, I understand that. And the idea is that the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, and it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. God decides to try our faith. Now, why does he do that? Sometimes people talk about testing to destruction. No, that's not God's way. He doesn't test to destruction. God tests us so that we might be better. God tests us so that he can have confidence in us. God tests us so that we can have confidence in him. He tests us to improve our character and to make us more like himself. A trial and a test from God is not something that is designed to make you fall. It's designed to help you fly. A trial from God is not something that's designed to make you sink. It's designed to help you swim. And so on. And trials in life are very important. In fact, we wouldn't be without them, really. Now, I'm not suggesting that, you know, when you meet somebody, you say to them, well, how are you doing? And they say, well, do you know, I'm having a great time. I'm going through a huge trial, but it's really lovely and I'm enjoying it and I praise it. No, no, it's not like that. You are in heaviness through manifold temptations. God tries us. A little illustration that is a bit weak, but nevertheless. supposing you've saved up enough money to buy a new car, and you order it up, you've designated the color and the type and everything else, and you get a phone call to go down to the garage, the car showroom, to pick up this new car, and there you go, and there it is, sitting out the front, polished and shining, ready for you to drive away. Brilliant. You now go to the man who's going to take your money, and you say to him, now, this, I'd love to see this new car, it's good, but just to check, you have given it the tests that you're supposed to give it, have you? And he says, well, these cars are usually quite good. And in this occasion, because of the time factor, we decided not to do that. You say, well, have you checked that there's any oil in the sump? And he says, well, no, we haven't. Have you checked that when you turn the key, or whatever you do these days, that the ignition comes on? No. Have you checked the brakes? No. Now, you're beginning to worry about this car, aren't you? Still there, nice color, ready to drive away. But you're worried about it now. Why? Because it has not been tried. It has not been tested. Your confidence in it is shaken. On the other hand, you go to the man and you say, I've come to pick up the car. And he says, well, that's great. Here it is. It's ready. You say, have you tested it? And he says, yes, we have. You'll be glad to know that we have. Was there oil in the sump? Well, surprising you should ask that question, because on this occasion we discovered that the sump was only half full of oil. Never seen that before, but we fixed it. We put more oil in. And you say, when you switch on, was the battery working okay? Actually, we did switch it on and found that the battery was not working okay, but we've replaced it. The brakes, well, we're sorry about that little bump on the front, but we'll fix that up and it'll be okay. Don't worry about it. Now, you're beginning to worry about this car again, aren't you? Now, what sort of customer are you? If it's not tested, you don't want it. And if it is tested, you don't want it. But you're worried about it. Now, the testing of a car is not to make it fail. The testing of a car is to reassure the garage and the owner and the maker and everybody else that it's fine. And God's testing of his people is not to destroy them, but to give them confidence in him and to give him confidence in them. And so testing occurs in the lives of Christians. But somebody might say, how do you know when the testing's finished? How do you know when the work of God is complete in somebody's life? Well, look at the way it's described here. Though the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. The illustration is this, that when gold comes, it has dross. It is mixed with dross. So there is a job called the refiner of gold. And he puts the lumps of gold in a pot and turns up the heat, and it soon becomes molten. And he stirs it a bit, and dross appears on the surface, and he scoops it away. And he turns up the heat a bit more, and more dross appears, and he scoops it away. And so he goes on. How does he know when he's finished? Somebody has said that the refiner of gold knows that he's finished when he can see his own image in the gold. That's what the Lord's after with you. That's what he's after with you. To be able to see his own image in all those who represent him down here. If you've had trials, they're for God's purposes in your life. If you've not had trials yet, you shortly will, because they are inescapable. God needs to be able to have confidence in you, and you are better off having confidence in him. And this confidence that he's brought me through this, so I can depend upon him to bring me through that. And then he says that all this might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we leave it there. And if you've got the heart for it and show up later this evening, then we'll carry on from where we left off.